As the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed to him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing, nevertheless at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. I want to see basically two ideas in the passage this evening, and in simple terms is this. We want to see that here the Lord Jesus is the perfect example of a servant, and we want to see that, and then we want to see that he also is God. And both of these things come through very strongly in the incident that we've read of here in Luke chapter 5. Now when you come to Luke chapter 5, obviously following Luke chapter 4, we're not exactly sure what the timeline is, because it says in verse 1, and it came to pass, and that doesn't really give us a precise lock on time. It really just means that at some point in time, this happened. And although Luke's account of the Lord Jesus seems to be a chronological account, we don't know exactly when this happened. Now, if it was the next day, or if it was a few days after the events of chapter 4, then chapter 4 is a busy time. We're hearing in prayer about busyness in the service of the Lord. Well, chapter 4 was just about as busy as you can get. And if you read through chapter 4, it's interesting that basically the chapter tells us about one day in the life of the Lord Jesus. And that day had him preaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, and he casts out a demon from a man there, which, by the way, is the first miracle recorded by Luke, and the first miracle of Christ recorded by Luke. And then you find that he goes to the house of Simon, and Simon's mother-in-law is ill, and he's going to perform a miracle. Now, maybe the second miracle is often pointed out, the second miracle in the chapter is that Simon allowed his mother-in-law in the house, never mind the fact that he was healed. But the mother-in-law is in the house, and she's sick there, and she's healed of a high fever. Whatever that high fever was, he heals her. And at the end of the day, after that, and that's quite a big day, you know, already, but at the end of the day, it's not finished, and the people in the city are bringing everybody who was sick with all sorts of every imaginable disease, and they've been brought to the Lord Jesus, and he's healing all of them. Now, sometimes you miss that because there's just a few words to express that, but there are crowds and crowds of people, and he's healing them all. It's amazing. I don't know if it's the right expression, but you get the idea, the indiscriminate blessing of Christ. Everyone was healed. And he's casting demons out of many of them. So there's demons being dealt with, there's disease being dealt with. And then you come to the end of the chapter, and he's preaching again, and he's departing, and he goes to a desert place, and he's preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. He's a perfect servant. And then you find this, with that background, he's fully committed in ministry. It says, and it came to pass that the people are pressing upon him to hear the word of God. Now, he's beginning to get popular. He's collecting massive crowds. No wonder. He's healing people of all sorts of diseases. He's casting out demons. He's doing it instantaneously and permanently and perfectly. And, of course, people are thronging to see this person, to see this happening. So he's popular. And he's, if you want to get the geography and the kind of topography and the idea in your mind, have him fixed in your mind now. He's beside the shore of the lake that's called here Gennesaret, or elsewhere Galilee. And it is the Sea of Galilee that he's standing beside. And he's kind of hemmed in. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias elsewhere. It's the same place. And it is that sea that was 13 miles long, 7 miles wide, very important to the local area. And if you get the idea then, to the east, if you look at a map, to the east you've got the low ridges and the flatlands of the wilderness stretching out eastwards. To the north you've got Lebanon and the mountains, and you've got the rivers flowing down into the sea. To the west you've got the fertile grain fields that lead down to the Mediterranean Sea. And then you have some cities. You've got Tiberias there. That's the major city in the time of Christ, in the western shore. And in the north, you've got Capernaum. So you've got population round about part of the sea. You have completely different topography. It's quite a dramatic backdrop. And the Lord Jesus is hemmed into the sea. That's where he is. And the crowds are pressing him. And they're pressing him to hear the word of God, which, again, you can just slip past. Because we use that expression, the word of God, and usually what we mean is this, the Bible. But remember this, the most of what we would read in the Bible, and, well, the New Testament wasn't there for a start, you've got the Old Testament. So what exactly does it mean when they came to hear the word of God? Does it mean that he got the scrolls out and started to expound the Old Testament to them? Well, he did that on occasions. You remember in the synagogue he would do that. In fact, he would say, the fulfillment of this is here right now. I am the fulfillment of this, right here and now. So sometimes he did that. Other times, for example, as recorded in Matthew, when he had the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't expounding Old Testament scripture. He was actually speaking new truth to them. Same thing though, still the word of God. Because when they listened to him speak, they were listening to God speak, and they were listening to the words of God. We have some of them recorded, they heard more than we have recorded, but nevertheless, what they heard was the word of God, and it's no wonder that they came to hear him. So they are seeing the miracles, demon possession sorted, people cured, and there's this dramatic backdrop, and they are listening to God speak. That's why they're coming. They're coming to hear God speak. It's an amazing thing, you know, that sometimes we forget that when we come to the Bible, it really should be for the same reason. We want to hear God speak. And God speaks to us through his written word, which the Spirit of God takes and speaks to us. That's what you call the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. That word of God is not the written word of God, it's the spoken word of God, is the idea. And it is this, that God takes what is written, and by his Spirit, when that is in your mind, at the right moment, for the right occasion, he will take the written word and he will speak that into your mind and into your heart. You ever had that? You're in a bit of a dire strait, in an emergency or whatever, and you don't know what to do, and sometimes a scripture comes to you. You maybe haven't read it for years. Or something comes to you. What is that? It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God wielding and speaking the word of God into your situation. That's why Bible study and repetitive Bible reading is of great value, because it gives the Spirit of God ammunition in the conflict to help us with. That's by the way. But they came to hear the word of God. And it says here, and there's a bit of narrative here which is really excellent. He saw two ships standing by the lake. Now get the idea in your mind. I like to kind of imagine these sorts of things. And there's two boats, they're fishing boats, they're unremarkable. Two out of many, no doubt, that would be employed in the fishing industry in that area. And the idea was that they fished at night, usually, and they would repair their tackle, their boats, and their nets in this case, during the day. That was a sort of pattern. I'm no fisherman. I go fishing once a year. I've done for the last 30 years. And there's some coming, isn't it? And there's all sorts of noises here. When I go fishing, I'm actually there for meetings, officially, but we combine the fishing and the meetings. And what we do is this. I would go up to a little place called Gamery and have some ministry meetings there. Now, if you know the northeast of Scotland, you know Gamery, Gardenstown. And it's a picturesque little fishing village. And I stay with a brother here called George Booth. And I've told him I'll only go and speak there at the meeting as long as his fishing boat's in the water. So he's got a little boat. He calls it Cal Doddy for some reason. And there's this little fishing boat that's pride and joy. He loves it. You know, every night after the meeting, we need to drive down the harbour so he can just look at it, check it's still bobbing about there, and then we drive back up to the house. And he and I go out fishing every day, and we go out fishing, and when we go out fishing, you know, I'm losing more fault than my streak is right here. I'm going to think this is a wind-up. Standing here at the end of the meeting with no one in front of me. You know, I'll be out chasing folk around the car park and fixing things. Well, you know, when I go up there to fish, George, he's an ex-fisherman, and he knows the whole bay like the back of his hand. So it's an insult to him if I can't catch anything, because then we have to come in the harbour and all the guys are sitting there, and all the old sweats are sitting there, and they all want to know what you've caught. And he'll take you just to the right bit, and he lets you fish and all that kind of thing, and you know, you catch something. And his boat, well, the pair of us get in it, along with a couple of flasks and all the rest of it. But you know, if you were to put more than maybe, I don't know, half a dozen of us in it, we'd be in trouble. If you know the size of George, this tape better not go north, but if you know the size of George, you know there's not a lot of room in the boat in the first place, but it's not a big boat. Well, their boats would have been bigger, because we know that on one occasion all the disciples get in, and the Lord, so there's 13. So they weren't tiny boats, they were quite big, commercial fishing boats. And the line, it's a business, there's at least two boats in this business. I don't know if they trawled or pear fished or whatever, but two boats in the business. And what you have is just this, he chooses one of these boats. It's a significant boy. It says in verse 3, he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's. The significance of the boat was this, belonged to Simon. The Lord didn't do anything. There wasn't any flipping of a denarii, or whatever you called it, and let's choose which boat, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, we'll go in that one. It wasn't even that the boat was better. The reason the boat was chosen was it was Simon's. You see, there was intentionality in this, divine intention, sovereign purpose, because what the Lord is going to do here is he's going to use this situation and his use of this boat to call Peter, James and John to full commitment to himself. What is he going to do? Now, John chapter 1, Peter had already met Jesus. Peter, James and John, yes, maybe in Mark 1, 16 to 20, or Matthew 4, it's a second calling, but you have Peter, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the partners in this fishing business. You remember that Peter had been called along with his brother Andrew, and they were about to be called into full commitment. Full commitment. I think this is the moment of their salvation. We'll see why in a moment. Now, there are four lists of all the apostles in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke and Acts. Four times they're all listed. On each occasion, Peter's name is first and Judas is last. Peter was first amongst equals. You remember that the Lord had the disciples, then he had a special three. And then out of the three, there was that one. Now, that didn't mean they were more important to the Lord, but he had special purposes for them. And so he used to separate them out on occasions for particular reasons. There is no doubt that Peter was significant, and so the Lord's going to call this man to full commitment. You see, when you call him to full commitment, others follow him. And the Lord chose him. He was a leader of men. And he was clearly recognized as such amongst the disciples. He was always first. I go fishing ultimately. Oh, we all go with you. When, you know, any decision, he was the spokesman. And they all kind of stood behind him. And so the Lord is going to teach Peter something here. And he's going to go, what happens then? It's interesting that the Lord is there. And if you look at verse number 3, he enters into the ship which was Simon's, and he says to Simon, push me out a wee bit, and he sat down and he taught the people out the ship. And the Lord knew what he was doing, obviously, but you know, you've got, if apparently so they say, I've never been, but you know, the idea is that the land from where this took place was a perfect natural amphitheater, apparently, and the water was a conduit of sound. It made acoustic sense to do what he did. Now, that, of course, would have been obvious because the Lord made the water and he made the land and he made sound. So he understood better than anyone how to communicate with sound. And so he says, push me out. And he gets a bit of space between him and the people and he begins to speak. And he teaches and he finds a way to continue. You see, the miracles can stop and the demons can stop being cast out. And disciples can be identified, called and instructed, yes, but the teaching and the preaching never stopped. Never stopped. Because principally the Lord was a teacher. That's the thread that ran through everything he did. He was a communicator. He taught constantly. In fact, Luke 4 verse 18 and 19, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He was a preacher. He was a teacher. And it's interesting that when he sent his disciples out, he taught them to do the same. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so teaching and preaching should never be absent from our service from the Lord. Communicating divine truth. And mind you, he taught everywhere. Everywhere. Temples, synagogues, cemetery. Now, don't go preaching in the cemetery unless there's folk there. You get arrested. And he taught by the side of the lake, and he taught in houses. And where there was an audience, he spoke. He spoke. Love to get back to that. He just had complete liberty. And he preached everywhere. Everywhere. Where folk would listen, he would speak. And it says this in verse 4, now when he had left speaking. So he stopped teaching and you can see the thing begin to unfold now. Now he turns to Simon. Now this is sweet. And he says to Simon, launch out into the deep and let your nets down for a draught. The Lord is no man's debtor. You give me your boat, Simon, empty, and I'll return it full. You give it to me empty, I'll return it full. Now think about what we give to the Lord. And that doesn't mean you say there's an empty wallet, Lord, and then you expect it back full. That's not the idea. And in fact, there's been a lot of problems caused by that type of teaching, which is not biblical. But when we give what we have to him, we never lose. And it would be a poor bargain if he only gave back to us more of what we had given to him. That's a poor bargain. You give him money and all you get back to is more money. It's not very good. You could do that without the Lord being involved. But when you give to him money and he gives to you eternal blessings and rewards that are beyond your comprehension, that's a good bargain. Something that money can't buy. When you give to him time, he doesn't return the time to you. That'd be a poor bargain. But he will reward with that which is not restricted by time. You see, you give him it empty and he returns it to you. He is no man's debtor. You will never be impoverished by giving to Christ. Never. The currency of your recompense will be different, usually, from that which you have given. And so, he gives it empty, he'll get it back full. Launch out into the deep. Let down your nets. Now, I'm no fisherman. And neither was the Lord. He's a carpenter. Interesting. Simon says this in verse 5. Simon answered and said, Master, is a term of respect. It's not deity, it just means someone with authority. So Peter's following Jesus because he's authoritative. He's remarkable. He's powerful. He's not yet following him because he's God. And he says, Master. Now, it's almost like I'm the fisherman, you're the carpenter. You can understand that. He says, we've toiled all night and we've got nothing. There's no fish there. If there was, we'd have caught them. Now, if we can't get them at night, we're not going to get them during the day, especially with the Mediterranean sun beating down. The fish are away off the surface, they're away undercover. You'll never catch them now. It's the wrong time. We're actually cleaning the nets here for going back out at night. So we're going to go out and dirty the nets again, which means we're going to have more work. In fact, there was every reason there to say, look, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Doesn't. However, despite his misgivings, he did it. Now, why did he do it? Well, he'd already seen a miracle. You remember his mother-in-law was healed. So he'd already seen the Lord do something that was unnatural. And that must have given him the confidence to trust him and to do this. So, here he goes, and you see what happens. Now, remember this, the Lord knew where the fish were. Now, that's all it was. He's not that much better than George Booth up in Gamery, because he seems to know where the fish are as well. It's not that the Lord just knew where they were. It wasn't that he had some kind of understanding that the fish will be in this particular area at this particular time. There are no limits to his knowledge. He did know that. But he is God and he knows everything. But much more than that. This was a miracle that Peter understood was more than simply a miracle of fishing. And so they let the nets down in verse 6, and in comes a big multitude of fish, and the nets break. Now, this is miraculous. In fact, the catch was so massive that they were all amazed. They were astounded fishermen. And the Lord Jesus knew the location of the fish, but the Lord Jesus actually, beyond that, was able to command fish to be exactly where he wanted them to be. And in massive numbers. Now, Peter understood that in that moment. And when Peter, it says in verse 8, saw it, massive fish haul, the nets are breaking, he beckons his partners, their nets are breaking, there's no end to this. When Peter sees it, he's down on his knees. And he falls down before Christ, and he says this, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now this is a critical moment in Simon Peter's life. What he had seen was not fishing. This was supernatural. What he was seeing was God working. He was in the presence of the Creator. Now we know that because of the impact it had upon him. That's what happens to people when it dawns upon their soul that they're standing in the presence of the Deity. Now prior to this, there is no mention of Peter speaking of his sinfulness. This is the posture of a repentant, penitent sinner. And it's interesting, it's the only place in Luke's Gospel where he's called Simon Peter. In fact, what is more interesting is just this, that up until now, in fact until chapter 6, but basically until now he's called Simon. And then after chapter 6 he's referred to as Peter. And here is the hinge. Where he's referred to as Simon Peter. One place. Because what is happening is just this, there's a transition to him bearing the character of Simon and Peter here. He has been Simon and he will be Peter, and here he is Simon Peter. This is his moment of conversion. What happens is just this, that it seems that this big fisherman is crushed because he knows he's in the presence of a holy God. And if he can see God, God can see him. Just think about that. If he can see God, God can see him. And he's intimidated. And he wants distance. Distance. Depart from me, he says. Doesn't want to be there. Doesn't want the Lord to be close to him. And at this moment in time, that's what happened. Listen again to Isaiah when it dawned upon Isaiah. I am a sinful, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He's aware of his own sinful condition. Genesis 18 verse 27, I'm speaking to the Lord, who am but dust and ashes. Daniel was the same. And the people who were face to face with deity were overcome by their own sinfulness. And he says in verse 10, so was also James and John. So they got it too. James and John had the same reaction. So Peter is wanting distance and the Lord is wanting intimacy. That's the moment of conversion. When someone realizes they're a guilty sinner, the first heart response of a guilty sinner in the dawning and realization of their sin is not to embrace Christ. There's a sense of their own unworthiness. A fear of the Almighty God. But what's the response of Christ in that moment? It is to embrace the sinner. And at that point where the sinner feels alienation is the best thing, the Lord is seeking reconciliation. Jesus says, fear not. Don't be terrified. And the Lord Jesus, yes, there's a healthy, positive, reverential fear of the Lord, but there's also a fear that causes us to run away from him. And he says, fear not. And then start to catch men. Commissioned in the moment of repentance. It's not unusual. Isaiah, you are a man of unclean lips and you do dwell in the midst of an unclean people of unclean lips, but you're going to go and speak for me. Daniel was the same. In fact, how many people were commissioned in this moment? It's an interesting study. And here is Peter. Peter, don't be afraid. I've got work for you to do. Saul of Tarsus, on the ground, on the road to Damascus. Same thing. Thou shalt catch men. It's interesting, he spent his life trying to kill fish. Catch them to kill them, and eat them. And now what is he going to do? Something a bit different. He's going to catch men that they might live. Everything's different now. There's three things here in this narrative, and I think we can take a little practical thing away from it. There is a moment here with Simon Peter where there is a realization, number one, of his own sinfulness. Secondly, a realization of the deity of Christ. And thirdly, full commitment to service. These three things ought to be our experience. A realization of our own sinfulness. A realization of the deity of Christ. And a full commitment to service. However, there's a weak thing that I thought about. You know, when you're imagining this, what happened to the fish? What happened to the fish? Well, Zebedee had a good day. Can you imagine this? This is the best day of his business life. He has a catch of his business. His sons would work for him. It would have been a catch unheralded on the whole shore. And so it's boom day for him. He's got a problem. He's lost his sons in the business. Now remember, this is a real thing. There were real boats there, there was fish that had to be filleted and all the rest of it, and there's a business to be maintained and all, and the Lord is taking away at this critical best day of this business the key men in the business. Why couldn't he just have left them to the next day? I thought about that, you know. It's interesting that there is recompense for the business when two men are taken from it. And the Lord is no man's debtor, and he will call from Zebedee his sons But the business won't fail. All that fish. And it's also interesting that these men are actually faced with a big decision. Because it's not going to be easy to turn their back on a catch like that. You see, they are called not from an easy situation, but from a difficult situation. And sometimes the Lord does that. He makes it hard for you to follow. So that when you make these hard decisions, they are decisions which are tested, whether they're real or not. And here they are, and they go to serve him full time, as we would call it. But they leave their business on its best day, not its worst. Now, why was that significant for them? Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think this is a template. I don't think people have to wait until their business is booming until they decide to serve the Lord or anything like that. That's not the point I'm making. But these men were special men. They had a special role. And they have needed a reputation. And Peter was going to be a very visible man in the service of God for years to come. And it could never be pointed, the finger at him could never have been pointed to say, Peter, you had nothing else to do. Peter, you were broke. Peter, you had no business. Peter, things were tough. And you just followed him for what you could get out of it. And you followed him because it was easy and he would feed you and all the rest of it. And he gave you position. And you can look back and say, listen, I let, and he had a story to tell. It was important for these men. Because these men were going to be a very visible representatives of the risen Saviour. And there is an intentional purpose in not only when the Lord called them, but how he called them. That there would be no grey area around it whatsoever. And so he leaves behind all that fish. What a day it must have been for Zebedee. A long day ahead of him as he would get that business all gathered in. And so we see this, and let us just take this little practical thing away from as we think about the Lord and how the Lord does things. He does things that may seem coincidental in our lives, but they're not. They're not. And sometimes it's only a long time afterwards that we see his intent in the path that we were taken down. And it's not always the easy decision that's the right decision. Sometimes it's the hard decision that's the right decision. And remember this, and I've known this in assembly life, that sometimes he will call away people. And the calling away of people from a work to another work sometimes happens in circumstances that are a bit unusual. And you remember Philip, and he's away up there in the city preaching, loads of folk are getting saved. You know, it's Billy Graham time, it's, you know, there's a big work of God, you know. He's at the centre of it. And the Lord says, I want you to leave that. Because there's one person I want you to meet in the wilderness. It was a big pool. And he's taken away from a huge big work of the Lord to something that seems so. Yet the Lord had purpose, because through that Ethiopian, a whole country would have been influenced and so on through this one man. And the Lord has purpose and intent in all he does. Just that these things might be a little challenge to us and just a little thought provoking as well. That's Our Father, we do bow in thy presence again, and we thank thee for the record of the life of the Lord Jesus. We love to think of these real events that took place and all the detail of them, and how intentional these things were by the Saviour as he spoke and acted. We thank thee for his wisdom and for these men that he called and the circumstances surrounding their calling. And we think of our own calling, every one of us called to serve in our streets and workplace and family circles. Called to serve full time in these spheres, every one of us. And our Father, we pray that it might be with full commitment. And we think of what is the mission field of our office or college or factory or street or even family. And our Father, we pray that we might be committed to thy service within that context. And our Lord, we just ask of thee that we might have a healthy understanding of our own real condition before thee, and a real understanding of the greatness of the Lord Jesus, and help us to be fully committed to him. Father, we thank thee then for being here and for the opportunity to open thy word and speak a little from it as we ask these things, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.